Well, good morning. It's really a pleasure to be with you all. And I want to begin by referring to the first part of the scripture passage that Garland read to us. And while you look at that for a minute, I'm going to get some object lesson things out. So that'll just take a second. And I'd encourage you to reread the text and think about what words really pop out for you. Okay? Okay, so I have a rope here, and I'm not going to unravel the whole rope, but my kids have been thinking about summer camp. So this is intended to be an illustration of a tug of war. Okay, have you ever been involved in a tug of war? Okay, you got forces on one side, forces on the other. Usually in the middle, maybe there's some moat or something you don't want to fall into. And so on one side, I have bunt cake. Am I calling this the right thing? Form. Okay. And over here, I have seeds and, you can't see it too well, and a plant. I'm going to put a little plant there. And, so these two go together. Okay. Now, your first job this morning is try to figure out what this illustration could possibly have to do with this text. Any ideas? Well, let's look at the text. First of all, what pops out? I would suggest the first word we ought to think about is, in this case, literally the first word, therefore. This passage comes in Romans, which is a long book, kind of Paul's magnus opus, his big theological treatise, written to the Church of Rome, which wasn't that big of a church at the time. Some scholars think it was less than 100 people. Amazing. And so he's going along in the first 11 chapters of the book, and he's talking about how Jews and Gentiles, much to the surprise of many Jews, but even Gentiles are included. And God has worked in salvation history in such a way as to offer salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He ends chapter 11 of Romans with sort of a praise and a doxology about the amazing mercies of God. So that's the end of chapter 11. My Bible teacher, one of my Bible professors from college, said, when you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. So this is the hinge. There's a therefore that refers to everything that went before, and that everything is God's story, specifically His story of salvation and how He intends to offer it widely. So therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, another curious phrase is living sacrifice. Sacrifice was a metaphor that meant more to people in Paul's time than ours. We don't think about animal sacrifices, which were killed and then put on an altar. So this is an interesting metaphor. Why? Because it's a living sacrifice. Living sacrifices can do what? Well, they can be ornery and climb off the altar. So that could be a problem. But this is a metaphor that Paul uses. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And then verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you haven't caught it, this is the idea of my my illustration here. The idea, actually, is that don't be squeezed into a mold. Or even, the language here could refer to squeezing yourself into a mold. The world has certain patterns and it expects us to conform. Sometimes it tries to press the mold on us and get us to fit in. Sometimes we look around, we discern what the mold is, and we try to climb in. And the form of the Greek word allows sort of for both interpretations, that we're being, the mold's pressed on us sometimes, and other times we say, oh, there's the mold, I want to get in so that I fit in. So this is one end. And what I want to talk about this morning is, what are the forces that try to get us into the mold today? That's where technology comes in a little bit. Over here, and this end, is the metaphor of a seed and a plant. What's the verb that might connect here? Be transformed, right? Something that's a seed, and the New Testament likes this image, right? Because a seed falls to the earth, it dies, but it then brings forth much life, right? And fruit. So This is God's intention for us. The potential is in the seed, but in the right environment, you think of the parable even of the farmer and the sower, right? In the right environment, that seed springs forth and can bear much fruit. Okay, so, but back to our text. Interesting, then. I'm going to talk about the bookends, therefore and then. We might not pay a lot of attention to then, it's not a big word, but actually, what Paul's saying is, if these things in the middle happen, that is, if you don't conform, and if rather you are transformed, the heart of these verses right there in the middle, don't conform, be transformed, then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is. Now, this is interesting because it's a conditional statement. It suggests that if we don't do the middle part of pushing back on the mold and being transformed, if we don't do that, then we could be looking right at God's good, pleasing will for us and not even recognize it as a good and pleasing will. Does that make sense? You can be staring it right in the face, but it doesn't look good to you. Because why? Because you've been pressed maybe too much into the world's mold, so your value system, the way you think about things, is different. Okay, so that's a little bit of the text. Now, I really appreciate Garland's beginning, having the children's story up here. I don't want to forget what happened up here. That was fantastic, right? Garland, what did you ask them? I think you made the statement, when I was a kid, they didn't have the internet. And then what? They didn't have water. I mean, maybe it's the case that the internet's become, in the minds of some, as essential for human functioning as water. I don't know. But I don't know who's older, Garland or I. But somebody said that it's only technology if it happens after you were born. So, for instance, would we have expected anybody up here or even ourselves to say a refrigerator? No, they've been around for so long that they just kind of fall into the background. But we live in a day where we are aware at some level that things have changed. Even if you don't know what these students are holding, right away you recognize the posture, right? In fact, on college campuses and other places, they now have, they paint sometimes on the intersection words, look up. Why? Because students have walked right out and gotten hit by cars. Okay? So they're walking around like this, and there's the sign they're supposed to see. You know, it probably needs to be animated, actually, to catch their attention. Look up. So, things are changing, but I have a question for you. Sometimes, there are folks who think the sky is falling, it's the end of the world, and there are other folks who have a disposition of, there's nothing new under the sun, and so forth. So, Neil Postman was a sociologist and a cultural critic, and he gave us this illustration, one of his books. He said, think about a clock. And if you consider this clock, that represents the time since writing was invented. Okay? Again, Garland mentioned, I think, wheel and fire, right? There are a lot of technologies. So if you think about when writing was invented, about 3,000 years ago, so the increments on the clock represent, the clock face represents 3,000 years. Neil Postman said no significant media changes happened until about 9 minutes ago when the printing press arrived in the West. Okay? You following the illustration? The whole clock represents 3,000 years. Postman says 9 minutes ago, the printing press arrived. About 3 minutes ago, the telegraph, photograph, and locomotive arrived. 2 minutes ago, the telephone, motion pictures, automobile, airplane, and radio arrived. Television appeared in the last 10 seconds. Computers in the last 5 seconds, and actually, here's the surprising thing, maybe, this illustration comes from 1969. So, one thing that I hope we can appreciate is that our context for flourishing, for discipleship, for formation and transformation has changed profoundly in the last second, if you will, the last fraction of a second, to refer to Neil Postman's analogy. And we would do well to be really aware of our context because, again, for things like this to happen, a transformation from seed to a growing, thriving plant, environment is crucially important. And one of the things that I hope you take away from our time together this morning is that, in my estimation, secularists have often tuned into, they've used more wisdom, if you will, and insight into human nature to get us into their mold than Christians often use to help facilitate transformation. Okay? This is what I'm saying. If you think about the Bundt cake mix, and if you're, for instance, the people that are behind Facebook or Snapchat or any number of these technologies, and they want you to use their products, why? It's pretty simple. Why? One word? Money. Powerful motivator. So they want you to use their product. They want you to squeeze you into their mold. So what do? They study human nature, and they use it. So you could spend $1,700 to go to a three-day conference on the West Coast to learn about how to make applications that are addictive. Okay? So that's squeezing you into the mold. Secularists are doing this on a regular basis, and literally billions of people sign in every day with these gadgets in their pocket and are being impacted by the formational practices. And these are secularists with their own agenda. And what I'm saying today is I think Christians need to wise up. We need to think a lot about human nature and environment so that in this tug of war between being conformed or being transformed, that we can see greater fruit for God's kingdom by encouraging contexts where there's transformation rather than being conformed to the world. So, for instance, this picture is really a pretty brand new idea. Here's a silhouette with a smartphone and all the possible images, all the possible contexts. By the way, is this item right here a phone? Do you think of it as a phone? We do. We call it a phone. We also talk about dialing it. When was the last time you dialed it? When was the last time you hung it up? So these, we have language that persists from older technology. Why do you hang up a phone? Because you used to take this thing from your and hang it on the wall. Okay? So persistent language sometimes can deceive us. Is this the phone? How do people mostly talk on it? No, not at all. People don't mostly talk on it. So I would suggest that at least sometimes when we are thinking more intentionally, we don't even call it a phone. I kind of like the acronym ADD for a variety of reasons. One of the things that could stand for is affection disordering device. It disorders our affections because it causes us routinely, literally at least 100 times a day for the average user to care about things that actually aren't important in the kingdom of God. So a question comes to a parent. Oh, Johnny's getting to be however old he is. Does Johnny need a smartphone? Well, he might be caught somewhere, you know, stranded. So he needs a phone, a smartphone. So we give Johnny, because we're afraid he might be stranded on the highway, a smartphone. Let's think about the fact that we've just given our child ADD, affection disordering device. In fact, in my role as a high school principal, I routinely hear from parents a regret that they've given their kid a smartphone. And one of the reasons that I think parents often regret that is because they didn't think about what it was sufficiently ahead of time that they were giving their kids. And they begin to see all of the things that that affection disordering device is doing in the lives of their kids. Don't get me wrong, I think they can be used. I use one, but we've got to be more aware of how they impact us. And we have to be willing sometimes to say no. Okay? So, what happens? A steady diet of media corrupts the soil that's needed for faith to take root. You think of these seeds, you think of the context, again, the parable of the sower. What kind of context is needed for us to thrive? Now, think about, again, the Bundt cake and the seed and the plant. And I don't normally do this, but I think this two-minute video is worth the time in a sermon. So, and hopefully you can hear it. The sound's going to play through there.
Really understood the consequences of what I was saying. Because the unintended consequences of a network when it grows to a billion or 2 billion people, and it literally changes your relationship with society, with each other, with it probably interferes with productivity in weird ways. God only knows what it's doing to our children's brains. You know, if the thought process that went into building these applications, Facebook being the first of them, to really understand it, that thought process was all about how we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible. And that means that we need to sort of give you a little dopamine hit every once in a while, because someone liked or commented on a photo or a post or whatever. And that's going to get you to contribute more content. And that's going to get you, more likes and comments. And it's a social validation feedback loop that it's like it's exactly the kind of thing that a hacker like myself would come up with, because you're exploiting vulnerability in human psychology. And I think that the inventors, creators, it's me, it's Mark, it's the Kevin's sister on Instagram, it's all of these people, understood this consciously, and we did it anyway.
So, if you didn't see at the beginning, this was one of the first presidents of Facebook. And I think that's a kind of a bone-chilling video clip, right? Because here, one of the leaders in that the new social media technology lays it out, right? Let me ask you a question. Is most of the content that we access on the internet and social media sites and YouTube and other places, is it free? Kind of. How do we pay for it? Our time. So this is one of the challenges, and again, even secularists are noticing this. And there are people who, as far as I know, aren't even Christians, who are trying to fix the internet. So Eb Williams was one of the founders, I think, of Twitter. And there was an article in the New York Times, "The internet is broken." Again, this isn't even a Christian writing, but he said the internet serves up car crashes. It wants our attention. It's like going down the highway. You're about to go on vacation maybe for the summer, and a crash happens. Have you had this happen? You're going down the highway, you're waiting. You get up and you realize the only reason we've been going slowly is because over there there's a wreck that's been out of the way for a while, but everybody wants to stop and see it, so we slow down. And the internet, to get our attention, serves up things that will grab our attention. By the way, what holds people's attention more? Joyful, happy things, or things that facilitate a sense of outrage? Outrage. This is an example. Again, the Silicon Valley people know this. So the internet is constantly serving up things that will generate a sense of outrage. Why? Because we'll click. And anytime somebody has our attention, that's how we're paying for things on the internet. So some of these folks who aren't even Christians, again, they're trying to think, can we redesign the internet? But one of the problems is we're accustomed to free. So we want free, so-called free, but we give our attention instead. So a few months ago, I had the opportunity to speak to some young people at my church about technology. And I asked them to do an exercise where I gave them a sheet of paper about this big. And I said, please draw three frames. Think of a comic strip. And in the first frame, I want you to represent how a young person feels before they get on the internet, maybe to spend some time on Facebook or Snapchat or whatever and engage in social media. The second frame, I want you to illustrate what it's like while the young person's on the internet. And then the third frame is after. Okay? Three frames: before, after, before, during, and after. And almost without exception, I had about five groups do this. They worked in groups of four or five students, and they came back, and then they presented on their three frames. And the consistent pattern, this was before I talked and shared some of the things that I'm sharing this morning. Before, this was the first thing I did with these young people. I thought, what will come up? What do they already know about themselves? And you know what the frames represented? Lonely, before. Excited, depressed. Lonely, excited, depressed. The internet so often it's like Hostess cream pies or something. A steady diet of it. I'm hungry. Oh, that was so satisfying, right? You've had that experience? Oh, no, wait a minute. That's not actually what I was made for, okay? Twinkies with chocolate drizzled on them, whatever. That's not exactly what we need to thrive, but this is what the internet tends to give us. So, interestingly, the CEO of Twitter actually started giving his cell phone to his administrative assistant and said, put parental locks on it so that he wouldn't even be able to, you know, put on the things that cause him to waste time. It's been widely reported that many of the CEOs in Silicon Valley send their children to private schools that are very low tech. Interesting, right? Someone else has pointed out that the only groups that refer to their customers as users are drug dealers and technologists. Something to think about. So, I'd like to end with some good news, okay? One of my passions in talking with us young people and parents about this is in our homes, we have an opportunity to do something different. We have an opportunity to create spaces that will actually help flourishing. And it's really important that we think about how those spaces are constructed. So I want to suggest that if we think about character as what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is really after, who are we becoming? Who are we transformed? Character in the sense of what do we love and care about the most? Do we love what God loves? Do we care about the things that God cares about? Have we been formed into the kind of people that love what God loves? So we'll call this liturgies, because liturgies, I realize we're not in a high church, but if you think of liturgical actions as those things we repeatedly do, there are sacred liturgies that people might do in church, and some authors have been now arguing that there are secular liturgies. In fact, they realized some time ago that this swipe motion on your phone, when you pull the app down and it refreshes, that's an addictive motion. If you load an app and it just gives you all the content, that's not as addictive as if you can move. We like to move things and watch. Oh, does this make you think of anything like a casino? Okay, that's what the swipe motion, so liturgical repeated behaviors. So part of our character are the things we repeatedly do. Think also, though, of spaces. What are our spaces like? How do our spaces foster behaviors that actually will facilitate our transformation? And then finally, how do we think about our time? We need to structure our spaces and our time to help with our choices. So, for instance, I mentioned Hostess Twinkies. If those are a point of weakness for you, and you know that if they're around, you're going to be inclined to eat them, then it's better to not buy them and put them in your house. So you restructure your spaces. I try to run with some regularity so that I can eat a Twinkie once in a while if I want to. Okay, that's not my go-to place, but pie or whatever. So the same goes with good habits. If the night before I have my shoes and my clothes and everything out and ready to go, it's more likely on a cold winter morning when the alarm goes off, I start thinking, oh, I'm supposed to run this morning. Oh, but I don't know where my shoes are. Da, da, da. So if there's more obstacles pretty soon, human nature is you kind of get weary and you might fall into the pattern you're trying to avoid. So how do we set up our time and our spaces to facilitate the kind of growth that will actually help us grow into what God intends for us? So let me suggest a book. And I actually have a sheet that I'll... let's see, here's a sheet. I don't expect you to read that. But that's something that I'm happy to provide. I'll go back to this slide. This is a book written by Andy Crouch, a very thoughtful Christian author. You might have seen some other books that he's written. I would highly recommend it. Andy Crouch recommends a number of things that families can do to create spaces in their homes where the mold conforming phenomena is minimized, and the transforming phenomena that God desires for us is maximized. A couple of examples. For instance, Andy Crouch, he has 10 tech-wise commitments is how the book is structured. The first commitment is that we develop wisdom and courage as a family. He recognizes first and foremost that the family is a place for spiritual formation. And if parents or grandparents and others that are giving shape to the space have that in mind, then they're more likely to think about the structuring of the space. Another thing that he does, for instance, here's a space. I've had the pleasure now since this job change of driving most days with my children in the car back and forth to school. Now, that can be a time that is just, you could put in a DVD, everybody could have a Game Boy or whatever. And on occasion, on a long trip, we do those things. But for most of our trips around town, we're low tech. And I have discovered one of the great joys of my new job is the time in the car on the way to school and the way back. Why? Because we're in a confined space with my kids. What a great time to actually connect as a family, to hear about their day. And they fight about who sits in the front seat, and that's the one that I can usually talk with the most. Okay, but those are precious minutes, often at the beginning and the end of the school day. So one of Andy Crouch's family commitments is car is for talking, not for technology. A very simple way to think about a space. Another really important thing, I think, with technology is that we manage expectations. So we have sort of a running joke in our family, and we have gadgets and technology, but we try to use them in a limited way. We talk about how the kids don't have phones. They have some old phones that they use to sometimes play a game on. They don't have smartphones. But I've said, you know, once in a while, Caitlin might say, "Where's my phone?" That's not your phone. Why is it important to say it's not your phone? Because if it's mine and you tell me I can't use it the way I want to use it, then there's more reason for frustration. In our high school that's just finished its fourth year, we had Chromebooks. And originally when the high school was started, they gave everybody a Chromebook. Then we tried to manage the Chromebooks. And so we've actually changed our approach. We don't give Chromebooks anymore. We still use them, but software limits how they can be used so that they're not as a distraction the same way. But it's an important psychological shift for us that it isn't the student's Chromebook. Why? Because if it's the student's Chromebook and we're constantly saying, no, it's not for that, it's for this, da-da-da, then that just fosters more resentment. I think it's really important, whether you're an educator, a pastor, in ministry, or you're a parent or a grandparent, that we try to structure these things so that we're saying yes much more than we're saying no. It goes back to the smartphone thing. If you give your child a smartphone too early, then you're going to find you're constantly trying, probably, to put some restrictions on that. But better maybe to not give it, or to give it with certain restrictions understood, than to find yourself always saying no. So I think managing expectations is really important. Another simple one, and I won't go on, I'll give you the resource. Another simple one is, what are the expectations around privacy? What expectations are in a family, among spouses? Do I have an expectation that I have privacy online apart from my wife? So Andy Crouch, their expectation is shared passwords between spouses. And then with kids, there is no privacy online. So everything has to be open. That's just an upfront expectation. Why should it be otherwise if you're interested in transformation? Because, again, the what's available to is kind of the world. The world is available through these gadgets. So for there to be unlimited access is really a pretty sure recipe to avoid the kind of transformation that God intends for us. So I will give to Garland, if interested, a link to this kind of 10 commitment sheet in case you find that helpful. I want to return to our text just for a minute as I kind of wrap up. What I said is the last then is that if we are transformed, if we take on the character of Christ, then we'll be able to see what God has intended for us, see it as a good and pleasing thing. The verses that follow right after this that Garland also read, I think verses 3 through 8, talk about how God intends in His body, the church, different people have different gifts. And for me, one of the great tragedies of our time is that the fruitfulness that God intends for believers to grow into, to bless other believers so that the body will thrive, often we're distracted with trivial pursuits instead. Take countless hours gaming. It gives the sense that you've accomplished something, right? Because you got the high score, or you beat somebody else online. And that taps into an innate human desire to do something meaningful, right? That's why games have such a draw. But does it actually matter? It doesn't matter. You're moving around pixels on a screen. It's just a game. And if it's something you do occasionally for entertainment, fine. But if it's something that draws hours of your time and energy, and I worked in college for a number of years, and during finals week when people ought to be studying to pass exams so that they go on for fruitful work, I find that they've been in their residence hall for hours gaming with their friends. Sometimes there are real world consequences, like they fail out of school or marriages break up because of flickering pixels on a screen. But again, we're drawn in because it feels like something significant, but it isn't. So again, my takeaway is I hope that we're wiser, that we realize that secularists have an agenda and they're pretty smart about human nature, and sometimes they're coercing us and we don't even know it. So I hope we're wiser so that we can resist that. And then, most importantly, I hope that we recognize when it comes to God's agenda, if you will, for us. Paul, in another place, 2 Corinthians 5, what does he talk about? You are a new what in Christ? A new creation. One way to think about this contrast is over here with the bundt cake. We're literally coerced consumers. Coerced by a lot of people in Silicon Valley and other places around the world. We're coerced consumers. Over here, God's intention for us is always good. It's that we be a new creation and flourish in such a way that we're a blessing to God and to others in the body. So thank you very much for having me. I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, for the truth inherent in it. I pray that you would give us wisdom as we navigate the challenges of contemporary culture, that we would do so wisely, and that we would be drawn into the picture of flourishing and goodness that you have for each one of us as we seek to follow Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.